Hello and welcome to The Advance, conversations about news and the Mid-America Union Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm Pablo Colindres, Digital Media Manager at the MAUC. This week, I chat with Ed Dickerson, a longtime blogger for OutlookMag.org. Last year, he published a series of blogs revisiting the stories of women in the Bible. This series, called Matriarchs and Prophets, served as a dress rehearsal for his new book, For Such a Time. We talk about the inspiration for the book and his discoveries as he worked on his book, For Such a Time. Now, I know this intro might be a little bit long, but I wanted to read you a short passage from his intro blog post last March. He says, "I did not attempt a story of all the women in the Bible, not even all the good ones. I wanted to see how God reacted to women who did not wait for man's permission or approval before acting, but who seized the opportunity to act. Women who, as Robert Alter described them, were not content with a vegetative experience in the corner of a house, but when thwarted by the male world or found it lacking in moral insight or practical initiative, did not hesitate to take their destiny or their nations in their own hands."
Well, my name is Ed Dickerson, and what do? I write and I speak, and I'm a lay pastor. I published probably nearly 100 articles in Science and various other of our magazines around the world, and this is talking about my third book that's coming out. And I don't know, that's pretty much it. I have a master's degree in religious education from Andrews, if that helps.
Yeah, awesome. You kind of talked about this here in your intro. We were talking about your new book. Can you tell me a little bit about it?
Well, For Such a Time is the title, and it's about women who seized the initiative in the Bible. A number of years ago, my daughter, she's a formidable woman, said, whenever the women in the Bible take their case to God, he always rules in their favor. And she cited the daughters of Zelophehad as her example. Well, I have to tell you, anybody who begins an argument using the daughters of Zelophehad has my attention. Because, you know, that's not the first thing that leaps to mind.
Right.
But the story is told in Numbers 6, and she's correct. That was just after the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram. And they were entering the Promised Land. And they took a census of all the men in Israel to know two things, since they'd lost a bunch in the rebellion, how many soldiers they were going to have, and also how were they going to distribute the land, because that was a huge issue.
Right.
And the daughters of Zelophehad went to Moses and said, look, our father died in the wilderness of his own wickedness, which simply means that he was not part of the rebellion, because that would have disinherited them. But he had no sons. And it's not fair that just because he has no sons that he would have no land and no name to go down in Israel. And Moses took their case before the Lord, and sure enough, God said, God agreed with them. So they got land.
Okay.
Well, that was the start. Obviously, that's one case, and I have learned to be very cautious. The Bible is a very complex book.
Right.
So I put it on the back burner, but I kept looking and looking. And about a year and a half ago, I started seriously studying this. And what I did was I came up with a group with 16 women or groups of women, well, 17 counting the daughters of Zelophehad, who seized the initiative, who did not wait for male permission, who didn't do what the society expected of them, but who simply took the bull by the horn, so to speak. No pun intended there. but just grabbed initiative, seized the day, and did something. And what was God's response to that? And I found out that my daughter was right. In every case, God approved of it. I was rather startled. In fact, what happened was that a lot of these stories of women were ones, some of them were ones that everybody knows. I mean, Ruth and Esther, right? They have books.
Always being taught at our Sabbath schools since we were little kids.
Right. But there are a number of women in my book and in the Bible who you don't teach in Sabbath school to children. In fact, I started the first case study uses is the study of Tamar in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And that's that chapter starts something like this. There are many stories of the Bible suitable for children. This is not one of them.
That's an understatement, yeah.
You can't tell that story mm-hmm. in a way that's suitable for children. And yet, it is very, not only is that story inserted in the middle of the Joseph narrative in Genesis, but it's highlighted by Matthew by putting her in the genealogy of Christ. Mm. So, in fact, there are four women in the genealogy of that Matthew provides, which is unusual in itself.
Right.
And then when you see who those four women are, it really grabs your attention, because there's Tamar, who, I mean, let's face it, she pretended to be a prostitute in order to seduce her father-in-law so she could get pregnant. Mm-hmm. Okay, like I say, there's no way to tell that story for children.
Yeah, no, there's no easy way.
The second story is Rahab mm-hmm. of Jericho. When we tell that story to children, we say she was an innkeeper. Yeah, well, that's true. But there are five references in the Old Testament that make it clear she was a prostitute. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, and these are the ones he includes in Jesus' genealogy. It seems rather strange, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. The third one we're a little more comfortable with, and that's Ruth. But the reason we're comfortable with that is we forget that they were strictly forbidden to marry Moabites,
yeah,
because they had been led into evil and immorality by the Moabites. And so here's this widow from Moab, and she becomes one of the progenitors of Christ as well. So if that isn't enough, the fourth woman is Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. And Bathsheba is a soap opera, isn't she?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you have nudity, seduction, you have adultery, conspiracy. What else is there?
Yeah, it's got everything a normal TV show nowadays has.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a frightening story. And yet Matthew made the point of highlighting those four women. Hmm. There are 42 generations in his genealogy, and those are the only four women he points to.
Right, he could have gone the safe route and mentioned, like, some wife down the road there that, you know, adhere to the cultural standards. But no, those four were the ones.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So he has a purpose for doing that. And that's what piqued my interest, and that's what got me started with Tamar. And after that, I just went through chronologically with the women who were the ones who had seized the day. Mm-hmm. Hmm. So it was a fascinating study, and what surprised me more than anything, well, there are a lot of surprises along the way. I think the most surprising thing is you hear this all the time, I'm sure. I'm a lot older than you are, probably old enough to be your father. But since I have a son who's going to turn 40 here in a few days. But I hear a lot about, you know, the Old Testament and the Bible in general treats women terribly. Mm-hmm. It just, you know, regards, it's a terrible book, and it says terrible things. What's fascinating is that it is true that the culture from which the Old Testament emerged treated women as chattel, as possessions.
Right.
But what's fascinating is that the men who wrote these narratives, now, I believe in inspiration, I'm not saying they weren't inspired, but they were men of their culture. Mm-hmm. And they rose above that, because their narratives are not in the least dismissive of women. Quite the contrary, they go to great lengths to point out the heroic faith and leadership and dynamic prayer of these women. It's really, it just surprised me. It changed my whole view of scripture.
Yeah, I bet. Yeah, most of the time when speaking to, say, an unbeliever, right. They can justify all the, you know, violence and all the negativity towards women and towards other groups in that time due to the fact that it is a cultural book. But what you're saying here is that by simply putting them in there, making them front and center of their own stories, that's already going far above beyond the cultural standard of that time.
Well, I'm saying a good deal more than that, actually, because I'm saying that not only did they make them front and center, they make them heroic. They make explicit and implied comparisons to the greatest men in Scripture. There's a woman whose wisdom is likened to that of Solomon. Okay? There's a woman whose faith is a direct allusion in the text to Abraham, the faith of Abraham.
Wow.
Yeah, see, that's exactly the response that I had, and I hope that the reader gets when they go through and see these things.
Yeah, definitely.
Because these are Old Testament stories that I just mentioned, and yet the women are portrayed in such a way that they bring to mind Elijah, Solomon, as I mentioned, Abraham, Daniel and Joseph. You name a great spiritual hero in the Old Testament, and there's probably a woman in the Bible who mirrors that person.
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what got me. It was just, I just found it astonishing. And then when you come to the New Testament, it's a different story, and it's the same story. It's a different story in that the New Testament is not about women. The New Testament's about Jesus.
Right.
Period. You know, all of it is about Jesus. But what we see in his interactions with women, of course, is something that even for our day would be considered quite enlightened. And beyond that, we have two encounters with women, well, three, that reveal, they're just incomparable. They reveal things about God's character we see nowhere else in Scripture. And some of these are very small stories, and yet they reveal very great truths about God. So the whole thing for me was just a continuing journey of discovery and an endless list of serendipities. It's like, oh, wow, I never saw it. I know this story. You know, I've heard this story for 50 years.
Right.
But I never saw this, and it was there all the time. And, of course, that's one of the reasons I enjoy studying Scripture so much anyway.
Right. There's always something new there.
There's,
yeah, even when you're not looking. And then here you were making it, you know, an effort to look. And, yeah, I want to talk about, you know, basically the process you went through with this book. Is it in any way related to the blogs you've been putting on Outlook?
Those where you could call it the rough draft.
Okay, cool. So you're doing it Mark Twain style, polishing it little by little.
That's actually a pretty good tradition among writers. Charles Dickens wrote novels that were serialized as well. Not uncommon.
Right.
I'm not as good as they are, but I was doing the work anyway. I gave a series of, we have an unusual church plant where we don't have sermons. We have what we call dialogues, which means that people talk back and ask questions. And I did a series of dialogues on these women at our church. So that both of those things were happening at the same time.
Yeah. Did any of those dialogues provide you with any information you had overlooked over your studies and given you new insight?
Absolutely. One of the great things about the dialogue format is that although I have you know, PowerPoint slides and I have an outline and I have everything that I think I'm going to present, because of the discussion and the interaction, it often goes to places that I hadn't anticipated. And I often get insights from the congregation, which is at once stressful sometimes, but also really wonderful and enlightening. I really like it.
Yeah. So, do you have any specific examples?
Oh, of insights that I got from the congregation? Well, I'd have to think about that. It's been, because it's been over a year since I finished the series. And I don't think I'd give you something off the top of my head, but I just know it's a continuing adventure, let's put it that way. Because you never know, somebody's going to say something and they're going to see something that you never saw.
Throughout the process, was there anything that you had to relearn about what you thought you knew?
Well, yes and no. I have a good friend who's, it's John Pauley, and he's the dean of the School of Religion at Loma Linda. And he once said to me, the answer to every question about the Bible is yes and no. But I basically used the same techniques I've used in Bible study that I learned at the seminary, that I learned in over 40 years of Bible study. So in that sense, I didn't do anything particularly new. But I was continually running into details that I had missed in the stories because I had minimized them. I mean, I hate to say this, mm-hmm. but it's just brutally true. I tended to overlook the stories because they were about women. Hmm. I minimized them. I found this fascinating when I did, for example, my research on Ruth. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the largest chapters in my book, for obvious reasons. What I found was that even women, even feminist authors, tended to look at Ruth primarily as a romance.
Hmm. I've always been taught that. Yeah, it's the love story in the middle of the Bible.
Yeah, yeah, right. It's just a love story. But it is so much more than that. Ruth is a towering figure. It is she whom Boaz says to her, and I don't have it in front of me, but he says something like this when they first meet. He says, I have heard of you and how you left your father and your mother, and you left the country where you were born, and you came to a place you did not know to be with your mother-in-law. Hmm. And Robert Alter, the scholar, says that's a direct allusion to Abraham.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, I love to hear that because, that's exactly that's how I felt.
Yeah.
Oh, wow. He's comparing her explicitly to Abraham. Mm-hmm. And so in the book, I call her the mother of the faithful. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Ruth is the mother of the faithful. And she goes through, it's really way too complex to share just in a few minutes, because the Bible is full of what some authors call type scenes, others call them story frameworks. Mm-hmm. And one of them is the betrothal narrative, okay? Mm-hmm. And the betrothal narrative is, I'm doing this off the top of my head, so I may miss some. the groom or prospective groom goes to a foreign country, sits down by a well. He meets his prospective bride, or a girl or girls, women sometimes. Mm-hmm. And they someone draws water. And then the girls go back excitedly and tell their parents about them. There's a meal, and it ends with betrothal. Now, this is called a type scene, and this occurs again and again. Eliezer did it mm-hmm. when he went as Isaac's surrogate, and he meets Rebecca, mm-hmm. who, if you figure out how much water she drew, she was a pretty busy lady. She drew water for him and all of his camels.
Wow, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then there's a meal, and there's a betrothal, and that whole thing. Well, that happened early in Genesis. And then we have multiple examples of that, where Jacob
right.
Goes there, and he pulls the big stone off the well, and he sees Rachel immediately, and so forth and so on. Well, this occurs, I don't know, 7 or 8, maybe 10 times in the Bible. It happens a lot. Mm-hmm. But in Ruth, we have the overlay that is this whole book is a betrothal narrative, but everything's upside down.
Right, she's the one going to the quote-unquote well.
It even says she returned to Israel, but she was born in Moab. She'd never been to Israel before. And Robert Alter talks about this and says this is a continuing sense in the book of her having returned to her real homeland. Hmm. Anyway, it's these story frameworks are very common, and what's amazing about them is how the author tweaks them and surprises us. And so she's in a land which is foreign to her, and the whole thing is turned upside down and backwards, and it's really exciting. Now, it may sound a little abstract, but this happens on TV and in the movies all the time, right?
Yeah.
Let me give you an example of a story framework that we all probably are familiar with, or maybe we won't admit it.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay. A stranger rides into town and ties up his horse at the saloon. Mm-hmm. Okay. something's going to happen right now.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. We can. How many Westerns follow from that story? Right.
Yeah. All of them, basically.
Yeah. You got it. Someone said there are only two plots. One is a man went on a trip, and the other one is a stranger came to town. When you think about it, it's the same story from two different perspectives. Yeah, but anyway, we have lots of these. The romantic comedy, boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl, and they live happily ever after. These are simply, you know,
The
way we used to do.
Yeah.
Well, they're type scenes or story frameworks. And there are about seven of these in the Bible. And what makes Ruth so fascinating is that the author has employed almost every one of them.
Hmm.
And he does that because he wants us to see how God is using Ruth as he has used other people in the past. That's the Bible writers are always interested in that. God is working today the way he worked before.
Hmm.
So, and that's true from Genesis to Revelation. There are always these echoes of the past.
Mm-hmm.
And so the author of Ruth, whoever it was, and again, I'm not downplaying inspiration,
right.
But God uses human beings. And this author employed all of these type scenes because he wants us to see how magnificent a character Ruth is.
Mm-hmm.
She's fabulous. So,
yeah.
I hope I'm not just gushing, but no, this is the sense I've gotten out of this book.
Yeah, no, definitely. This is exactly what I think we need to hear, especially for such a time as this, you know. As things keep changing, it's good to know that. I was talking to one of my good friends, Jessica Albert, just a mm-hmm. couple episodes ago, and she talks about how many of the problems we face today, you know, they're all in the Bible. They were facing the exact same problems back then, you know, with women's rights or even like immigration. What do you do with the stranger in your land? You know, there's so many things that keep doing that, and it's nice to know that, like what you said, there are always echoes to the past, and that we can lean on stories like these.
Yeah, somebody said there's nothing new under the sun.
Right, somebody said that.
Well, we don't know exactly who. It was one of the compilers of the Proverbs, you know,
mm-hmm.
or of Ecclesiastes, perhaps it was Solomon. But yeah, there are no new problems.
Yeah. Okay, so let's talk about the book here. So how long have you been working on the book?
Well, the process of writing is very interesting. One writer said that the problem is telling your wife when you're staring out the window you're working. So in one sense, it's been going on for a dozen years or so since my daughter made that suggestion.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of the actual work, about a year.
Okay.
Because you have to get it kind of understood in your own mind where you're going to go with this, get it organized, and then you begin to. It's like any other process, whether it's baking a cake or building a table or sewing a dress.
Right.
It's a thing you do. There are processes. You go through this process, and so that's what I did. I assembled my list of looked for as many women as I could find, or groups of women.
Mm-hmm.
I say that because there's one really prominent group of women that we overlook. And then once I had that list, I had to figure out who's going to go first. That's always how do you open the book?
Mm-hmm.
And I ended up using Matthew as my guide. He started with Tamar, so I started with Tamar.
Okay, yeah.
And then I went chronologically. And it worked out very well because these type scenes build on one another.
Mm-hmm.
And so it helps if you have the background. So after I started with Tamar, she is the first of these women. After that, I went chronologically and just kept at it. Some of them there were some that I had written on for various purposes before.
Right.
And I was able to adapt some of that. But for the most part, it's new work.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just a process you go through, and then I made a proposal to Pacific Press. I don't know if you want to know about the mechanics of this.
Yeah, sure.
I made a proposal to them in May.
Mm-hmm.
And the process of writing a book is an interesting thing. It's a very cooperative test. When you propose it, it goes through three committees. One is the editorial committee, which is the writing good enough, and is this, you know, interesting enough? And I forget what the second committee is, but there's another one that goes through. And finally, there's a marketing committee, which is how do we sell this thing?
Mm-hmm.
And you have to get the okay from all three committees.
Right.
Well, I proposed it in May, and I got word from they went to the first committee, and then people at Pacific Press, they don't have a lot of staff, and they're all over camp meetings all summer long. So I don't hear a word. I mean, nothing. It is dead silent until like the third week of October. And I said, oh, by the way, we want to go ahead with that process now. Well, I kind of put it on the back burner. I had a lot of it done, but, you know. So anyway, I had to rush and get it done so that because they wanted to be able to present it at their marketing seminar, which starts tomorrow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, tomorrow being the 17th of February.
The 17th, yeah. That's correct. Mm-hmm. So that's it's like everything else. Hurry up and wait, and then hurry up again.
Right. Yeah. During this process, was there any one chapter that really stumped you? You had no idea how to attack it, maybe, or.
Well, the hardest part was the one I described. Which one do I start with?
Mm-hmm.
Because that was the key to getting the reader into the book, and I had some ideas for virtually everybody else, but the whole issue of Tamar, you know, we've mentioned it already, it's not a story you tell the children. Mm-hmm. It's not an easy story to tell at all.
Yeah.
I mean, at one point I say, the ooh factor is just overwhelming, right?
Mm. Yeah.
I mean, she's we start out with her first husband dies for reasons we don't know, except that God, he was evil and God killed him. That's what it says. I think it's one verse, that's his biography. He's done. And then you have Onan. What can I say about Onan? He is supposed to be her husband, but he repudiates her in a particularly offensive way. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
There's no nice way to say this.
Right, yeah.
Okay? And because it was so offensive, God killed him. And now Judah is concerned because he only has three sons, and if he sends his, he basically thinks she's bad luck. And if he's, you know,
mm-hmm, yeah.
If he sends his third son, well, he won't have a legacy if the third son dies. So he says, well, he's too young. But then the narrative goes very quickly. Time passes so that Judah's own wife dies. And during this time, all this time, Tamar has been at her father's house wearing widow's clothing. So she's, you know, been doing what she's supposed to do. He sent her home. He could have released her to be married, but he didn't. He sent her home.
Hmm.
Oh, yeah. So Judah doesn't come off well in this situation.
Yeah.
He doesn't come off well at all. And then she hears that he's going to shear his sheep. Well, I go into that in detail, but she sets him up so that he will encounter her. And she veils her face, which apparently was the custom for prostitutes in those days. And enough time has passed that it says his time of grieving is past. So, and shearing is a time when he will have money, because there were wool merchants that the sheep shearing, believe it or not, goes back 4,000 years BC as a trade.
Right.
And so he's going to go, and she positions herself on the road, so he has to meet her. He has to meet her on the way. This is important to her. And she veils herself, and he thinks she's a prostitute, and he agrees to buy her services, and he doesn't have anything, which is key to her plan. And so she takes his staff and his signet as security, basically.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway. Well, then she goes home immediately after, and that's all elaborately. The author makes it very clear. Nobody else saw her as a prostitute ever. So she was, and again, one of the things I say in the book is, you know, we have all kinds of problems with this thing. But those are our problems. Mm-hmm. They weren't their problems. In their view, she had been denied justice.
Right.
Because a woman in that culture, when she grew old, if she did not have a husband or a son to care for her, she was going to be in poverty or worse. Mm-hmm. And there is no reason for Judah to have denied her. But he did. And so from their point of view, from the reader's point of view in Judah's day, in Tamar's day, we would be outraged that he had denied her justice. That's the real outrage in that story. Hmm. But then she conceives from that one encounter. I won't go into all the details, don't give all the secrets or the whole right. bunch of stuff. But she has twins, and which is just like Rebecca had twins. In fact, markedly so, because Rebecca's twins, one had a hold of the heel of the other. Her twins, one hand comes out before the other one, they put a quarter at it. So there's this marked thing with twins. So God blesses her. The Old Testament is very clear. The conception is always because God is blessing her. Mm-hmm. And he blesses her not with one son, but with two. And then she becomes part of the line of David. And the irony is that here is Judah, and he was concerned about Shelah, his third son, and his legacy. And his legacy is through Perez, who is the son of Tamar.
Hmm. Yeah, wow.
That's the Bible for you. These wonderful, delicious ironies, and God saying, you live in an upside-down world, and I'm going to turn it right side up again.
Hmm. What do you think that now is the right time for a book like this?
Well, I'm not supposed to think about that. honestly, I was told that the marketing... See, my title was totally different. Mm-hmm. I was told the marketing committee wanted it was to be for such a time, not to be for such a time as this, mm-hmm. because they were afraid that because of the what shall we say, the elevated attention on women's status right now,
right? Yeah,
in the church, that this was aimed at one side or the other, and really this doesn't address women's ordination whatsoever. That's not the not that I don't care, it's just that's not what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. And so here's what I would say. The word ordained, ordination, none of that ever appears in the book. I don't address the issue at all, mm-hmm. for a lot of reasons. However, it seems to me that finding that repeatedly, when women take the lead, God approves of them, and in ways only he can, such as making them progenitors of Christ.
Mm.
Okay? Mm-hmm. There's no way to scheme that, right?
Yeah.
I think it ought to be informative.
Mm-hmm.
But I wasn't about to, I mean, we've had committees and we've had scholars, and I wasn't about to take on women's ordination after it's been done to death, and neither was Pacific Press. So...
Yeah, and what I was meaning is, I think it was about time that a book on and the women of the Bible was released. I mean, I don't think if there is one, I haven't seen one in a long time, you know.
Well, there are books, and what I'm going to say here is from the conclusion. One of the last chapter in the book is what these stories taught me. And I won't give you all of that here. For one thing, it's 3,000 words, and you don't want to take that time. But let me say it this way. There are books that are written by self-proclaimed feminist authors about women of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
What surprised me, as I said earlier, is that even the ones about Ruth basically see her as a sort of a valiant widow, and have overlooked the comparisons to Abraham, mm-hmm. that are basically explicit in the book itself. So that was surprising to me. How can I say this? I don't want to offend anybody, but I think people from both sides of the issue have approached it with an agenda.
Right.
Instead of trying to say, and this is another thing my friend always says, he says, exegesis is studying the Bible as though you might learn something. Because a lot of us don't.
Yeah, that's true.
We go with a conclusion and we start looking for evidence and we think that we have now done our Bible study, but we haven't done our Bible study. And so I went at this and said, okay, what does happen? Does God approve of when women take the initiative? And if he doesn't, or if he does, when does he, under what circumstances? And if he doesn't, what are those circumstances? And so that's what I came out with. And so I found that both stereotypes are mistaken. There are three basic approaches in the general culture to women and the Bible, or to women in general. One is the egalitarian model, mm-hmm. that men and women are the same. And certainly in Christ, there's no difference between male and female. But that approach tends to be that men and women are identical and interchangeable. And that's not true. And not only is it not true, if you take these stories in Scripture and try to make that work, it's just ridiculous. Mm-hmm. Tamar and Judah only works because she's female and he's male.
Right.
If you try to reverse that, it's either farce or worse. I mean, it's ridiculous. And so that one doesn't work. The other one, and I've encountered this both with my own daughters and other situations, there's the one stereotype that says being a mother is the highest calling. And I don't disagree with that. But the problem is that it says that being a mother is the highest calling for each individual woman. And the problem I have with that is that Deborah was a judge. We don't know if she had children. Mm-hmm. But as a judge, she was the equal of Samuel. Mm-hmm. Go into that book. She had 40 years of peace. That's the mark of success in the Bible.
Yeah, definitely.
On the other hand, most of these women, Tamar, Hannah, Ruth, in the end, they have a baby. Mm-hmm. You know? And it's because the progressive notion is that you ought to be all you can be, and you should become a professional, or you are, and they say, well, it's all right to be just a mother, but of course the idea of just a mother already says that it's something less, you know? Mm-hmm. And what I'm saying is that from seeing these stories, the answer is that there is no higher calling than the one God calls you to. And for a man or for a woman, it may be to be a prophet, it may be to be a judge, it may be to be a parent, it may be to be a carpenter, it may be something. And we are to, in fact, most of the women, after the episode in the Bible that makes them famous, live very unremarkable lives. Some of them, we don't know their names. Hmm. And so what I'm saying is, That really is my conclusion, is that there is no higher calling. What God calls you to do, you should do. And as Peter said in the end of the Gospel of John, what about him? You know, is he going to live till you come back? And Jesus says, basically, it's none of your business.
Right, yeah.
If I want him to, that's what does that matter to you? Mm-hmm. You must follow me. And that's my conclusion, is that male or female, we have to follow the calling God gives us. And frankly, no one else is directly party to that conversation. Now, I don't know if that's satisfying to you or not.
No, that is.
But I find all the stereotypes to be worthless.
Yeah. It's making too simple of an answer, I guess, to a much more complex question, I guess. Because when you talk about purpose, you know, that's it can't just be one thing. And if it is, there's more to it than what you even see at, you know, that the end result that you see.
Well, like I say, I mean, what's the end of the story of Ruth? Now, she's compared. I say she's a monumental figure as far as I'm concerned. She's just magnificent. Mm-hmm. But what is the end of the story? She has a baby.
Right.
She has a baby. Mm-hmm. And lives, and when we see her, she's performing menial tasks. She's gleaning for her mother-in-law for subsistence agriculture. So a lot of people would say, well, you know, that wasn't, you know, she wasn't fulfilling her potential. Well, I think she did pretty well.
Yeah, yeah, that's true. Yeah.
And on the other hand, if, you know, Hannah could have said, well, I'm not having any children, so I think the thing I should do is maximize my potential. Maybe I'll be a judge in Israel. And if she'd done that, we wouldn't have Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what got me was, and I did try to approach this, like I say, just what is the scripture, what is the text telling me? And what I found is it's telling me that there is no blueprint that everyone follows.
Wow. Yeah. Okay. Let's see.
My wife says listening to me talk is like getting a drink at a fire hydrant. So.
Yeah. No. It's. I think it's important. I think to once in a while wade into deeper waters than you're used to. It's been a really good conversation so far. I think I've learned a lot.
I try to do this in everything, and one of the things that amazes me. Because I have studied the Bible for 40 years. Now, let me share this little anecdote, because this is true. When I was 21 or 22, I started teaching in church schools when I was 19. But I found the truth was I did not enjoy Bible study. It just was like, been through this before, been there, done that, you know, yada, yada, yada. And the summer I was 22, I think it was, I prayed to God. I said, Lord, give me a hunger for the scripture. Well, all I can say is don't pray that unless you mean it. Because I've spent more than 40 years now intensely hungry. And what happens to me is that, and this will sound rather strange, but my loyalty is to the text.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I don't start out with saying, well, our doctrine says A, B, C. Therefore, that's what I will find here. I study the same passages, but I ask, what did the author think when he was writing this? Because that's the definitive meaning. It's not what we can, you know, add 2,000 years later, but what was he trying to tell? He had an experience. The inspired author has an experience with God that is unlike the one you and I have. And that inspired author is the bridge between us and that divine message. Mm-hmm. And so we need to understand that person. Am I making sense to you?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so I need to understand how that person viewed the world and how they, everything I can about that person, because the human bridge, God is amazing. He condescends to use humans to accomplish his work rather than writing his words in letters of fire. He writes them through people of flesh and blood. And it's just an amazing process. And then when I do that, I'm often surprised. I often learn things I did not expect to learn. And sometimes I come to conclusions which are, I don't want to say, my friend says they're not heretical, they're heterodox. They aren't the standard answer. But what I do then is I have a number of men, primarily, that I know, who are scholars, and I say, okay, here's what I've been studying, here's what I found, what do you think of this? Give me some feedback. Because in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's kind of the process I go through. But I'm always asking, what was the author saying, and what did his audience think? What were they, how did they understand it? Because that's the message that I want.
Right. Yeah, so approaching the Bible, and a lot of people I might not be as comfortable with this idea, but approaching it as literature. And
oh, yeah.
Yeah, because there has to be the style of prose and of the time that it was written in, and understanding that definitely gives a better understanding of what was being written at all.
Yeah, the original is in three languages.
Mm-hmm.
We forget that. It's Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek.
Yeah.
And the Bible had already been translated, contrary to some of the King James enthusiasts.
Right.
The Bible had already been translated by the time Jesus came along.
Mm-hmm.
The Septuagint, the Old Testament, had been translated into Greek. So the idea of sort of verbal inspiration was already nonsense.
Right. Yeah. Okay. And when can we expect the book to be out?
Well, they tell me they're going to promote it at the marketing seminar, which, as I say, starts the 17th, mm-hmm. which is tomorrow.
Yeah.
And that it will be produced very quickly thereafter.
Okay.
The process is that they send the they call them the proofs. It used to be called the galleys, but you get basically it's formatted the way the book is going to be formatted, and it's the final version. They sent those to me about 2 weeks ago.
Okay.
And I had to be back to them on the 14th, which is 2 days ago.
Mm-hmm.
And you go through that. The author goes through that the final time. And you can make small changes. You might add a sentence here or there. You're not going to add a chapter. You're not going to even probably add a paragraph. They want small changes.
Right.
And then I sent that in Tuesday. I got the cover back, as you saw, mm-hmm. yesterday.
Yeah.
And everything after this is electronic, so it's just simply a matter of when the press schedules it, because these documents will all be transmitted digitally to the press. And I've been to Pacific Press. I took the tour. And, mm-hmm. They print the covers on cardstock. The rest of it's on regular paper, these big rolls of paper.
Mm-hmm.
But basically, whenever they start this process, about 2 hours later, they'll have, they'll probably print 5,000 books to start with. That's their minimum press run.
Okay.
And they will come out with the cover and wrapped in plastic, shrink wrapped in plastic, mm-hmm. just like that. Bang, bang.
Okay.
They're done.
Yeah.
So it's, and so they're saying, I'm guessing it'll be the end of this month, perhaps.
Okay.
Or early March.
All right.
One or the other.
Yeah. I'll make sure to put a link on the Outlook site so people can find it. And
well, I'm shy, but I won't fail to remind you.
okay, perfect. Speaking of the Outlook, what's next for you? Are you working on a new series at all? Or
yes, I am. I just I put up the newest one yesterday. I've been a little bit derelict because I've been all these other things. I've been very busy with the finalizing of For Such a Time.
Right.
No, my series now is about the polarization in the society, in the world, and in the church.
Mm-hmm.
We see this, women's ordination is one issue, but there are many issues over which the church is quite polarized at this time.
Yeah.
Obviously, the country is polarized, and in fact, the world is the whole Brexit thing with the British exit. I had an article in Science about that. So you see this polarization is pretty much global at the moment.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is, how do we move back together? How do we find the bridge between us and them? And that's my series.
Okay.
The bridge between us and them.
Wow, yeah, sounds interesting. Yeah, I can't wait to read more of them.
Well, I hope so.
Yeah.
I hope I'm not boring people when I write these things.
No, I personally find them really, really engaging. So I'm glad,
right.
I'm glad you're writing for us. Yeah. Well, thank you so much for taking the time out to talk to me about your book, about your journey, and what's coming up next with you.
You're most welcome.
Yeah, and I hope everything goes well with the marketing and the book and all that. So thank you so much for talking with me.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to The Advance. Please join us next time.